Donald comes to preach this morning, I wanted to just give thanks to the Lord and to you as a church for nurturing Donald. I mean, next time he gets up here to preach, you'll have a deacon stole on. And Donald is part of the fruit of this church, right? And we should take joy in that, and we give thanks to God. I know I've spoken with a number of you who are really just have already been ministered to by Donald's presence and his preaching and his care and love and his family in this place. So you don't start from nothing. That's the great thing. I mean, you know, as you step in, you're known, you're one of us, and we're just thankful for you. So bring the word you have for us today. God bless you.
Thank you. And I should say I really I thank God for making me a part of this family. Would you pray with me very briefly, please? Lord, as we come into your word, we pray that you lighten up our hearts. Please, Lord, meet this preacher at the place of his weakness. Grant us the grace to follow your path. Amen. A friend of mine once sent me a website to look at. He's a good friend. We go back and forth, jabbing each other, giving each other a hard time at any opportunity we can find. So he sent me this one, not to be outdone. Apparently, there was a group that worked in Africa sometime, and they had gone around and took pictures of signs and signposts where they meant to say something, and it came out badly in English. I'll give you a couple of examples. In my own Lagos, Nigeria, there was this sign in front of a store that read, "Why go elsewhere to be cheated when you can come here?" Yeah. You can get what they want to say, though. Came out badly. There was another one. This one was at a school. "No trespassing without permission." But there was one that stuck out to me again. Stuck out to me again as I was pondering over this scripture. It was one in Lesotho. Lesotho is somewhere in South Africa. It's at a public toilet in front of a hand dryer. By the way, talking about public toilets, this is an aside. I hear it appears that Americans call that thing bathroom. I don't know how it works. But anyway, coming back to public toilets, at a hand dryer was the sign, "Risk of electric shock. Do not operate with wet hands." But let's think about it for a moment again, though. Has the spiritual life never felt that way for you? Have you never been at a place where there's so much spiritual value on the sign and very little in real life? Have you never been at a place where you're in need of love, you're in need of forgiveness, you're in need of grace, because you're flawed? But oh wait, the reason you can't get it is that you were flawed in the first place. Sometimes it feels that way. Or is there a connection between the content of our faith and what happens in practical life? The church that John wrote to in 1 John was at a difficult place. There's been strong, very huge debates. The tension had risen high. Actually, also, the church had even experienced a split. In chapter 2, you'd have heard John, if you ever read 1 John, talk about people who went out from among them. They'd experienced a split. It was a deep, deep doctrinal issue with effects that ran deep, too deep too, but also relationships had been affected because those doctrines do have implications in actual life. Put simply, a section of that group had begun to preach that the Christian life, the spiritual journey, is all about the spiritual. And everything matter, everything material, was evil intrinsically. So if you can see it, if you can touch it, it was evil. And the implication of that, for example, was to do Jesus a favor. They said, well, we still believe in him, but he only appeared to have been in the flesh. He really wasn't physical. Doctrines had gone wild. But then they pursued the spiritual and disconnected the implications of the faith for the flesh. And some of that caused ethical challenges. You found people, therefore, who could go ahead and gratify the flesh, commit sins in the flesh, but say, but the real me is the spiritual me. And denied, had a theological explanation, had a theological reason to deny the very sins they committed. And John would think they were only calling God a liar and deceiving themselves if they said they had no sin in the face of all that. But it also had relational implications. Imagine this. If I was out of accommodation and I had nowhere to sleep, and I came to my neighbor in the same community, can you help me out? Well, if my body is the evil side of me, if it's intrinsically the sinful side of me that you're looking to actually overcome and help my spirit, then by bringing me into your home, you'd be helping the same thing that we're fighting against. You'll be helping the physical aspect of me. So you claim to love me and you love God, but you're not helping the me that you're seeing, even though you love God. It was a difficult place. But what made it even more difficult was that the group that left actually looked down on the group that stayed true to the gospel that they first heard from John. They thought they were superior to this other group. So a lot of things had gone. The people was at a difficult place. They were wrestling with their sense of identity with God. They were wondering if they truly knew God through the gospel that was preached to them at first. And as John writes, so many things on his mind as he writes, but at least two things relevant to us this morning. He's writing to reassure them. He's writing to reassure them of their identity, of their true nature and relationship with God. And you'll find that going through John. By this you know, by that you know. But he's also writing to capture one other thing. He's writing to reignite in them the determination to continue to live out that true nature in real life. And as he writes, coming down to our passage today, he talks about love. Our passage, the burden of our passage is in relationship within our community. And it's a really good thing that I got to read Scott's book finally after I got my copy last week, because I had it by my side. We live in a real world, and John is about to approach love within community from the perspective of a real world. I'm going to just summarize. He gives strings of arguments for love, and as he delves into love within this community, which is the burden of our passage in 1 John chapter 4, starting from 7, I'll just mention in a summary way five strings of logical steps in his thoughts here. The first is that love is original with God. It's an intrinsic attribute of God. Love is not just something God does. It's intrinsic, it's characteristic of God. The devil can't love. He doesn't have it. It's not a part of his makeup. He can counter it. He can counterfeit it. He can't reproduce it. Love resides in the person of God. So it flows from him. That's the first point he makes. And that's the first point he wants to shape our understanding of love. That love, wherever you find it, genuine love, is from God. And love, by the way, doesn't only rest in Christian circles. God endowed humans, his creation, with love. We've fallen. But even in the fallenness, you still see nuggets of it. And wherever you see genuine love, it's not from the devil. It's from our Maker. But then the second point he makes is, love which resides in God is a demonstrable quality. God demonstrated this love that's part of his nature. And he says, in this was it revealed. In this way, it was made open to us. It was revealed. He demonstrated his love by meeting real people in the real physical world who were in dire need, who were desperate for love. And he sent his son to this world to die for us as a show, as a demonstration of that quality that was in him. So love resides in God. It's original with him. It's a demonstrable quality. It's a quality that needs to be demonstrated so we know it. But then he also goes on to argue that the children of God, those who are born of God, would also have this quality. They would love. If the children of God would love, if people who are born of God ought to possess that quality, and then if God's love was demonstrated, it follows then that if God's love was demonstrated, then his children who also possess this quality ought to intentionally demonstrate this spiritual nature. Then the bottom line, where he drives it home, then the final one is, in when loving is difficult, to persist in love actually becomes a very strong indicator of who's a child of God. This is a summary version of what we're reading from the argument of my specific passage this morning. But I really want to spend the rest of my time talking about two things. Two things that I think mark out Christian love. Two things that would make Christian love unique. Now, this phrase is a little misleading because I already tagged on an adjective to love. I called it Christian love. And that is wrong and right at the same time. It's wrong because love really is love. If it's genuine, there's no un-Christian love. But it's right in that there's a love that the Scripture calls us to come into as God's children in a fallen world where love itself has been, in a sense, compromised by the enemy. And what I'm speaking about this morning, the two things I'm referring to, is love as practiced, should be practiced in Christian community. Two things I think would make it distinct. The first for me this morning as I'm thinking about it is the formative nature of Christian love. The formative nature of Christian love. You see, there's love that's instinctive. There's love that comes by instinct. It's natural. It's in every human being. It should be in every human being. When a mother loves their own children, it's love. It's good. It's positive. But it's also instinctive. You don't need transformation to do that. When you only lend money to people that lent you money when you're hard up, it's kind of natural. You don't need I mean, even people will think, don't care about others, will be surprised that you're treating people that treated you well badly. When Jesus said, if you love those who love you, what have you done better than the ungodly? If you only give to those who gave to you, what have you done better than the ungodly? But I tell you, love your enemies. It seems to me that Jesus was saying, look, there's a love that's natural. There's a love that cuts across all cultures. Everybody, every time, and everywhere is capable of that because they have the capacity to love in that way. But there's a love that doesn't come by instinct. That's what I'm arguing, that it comes by formation. And we live in a practical world. We live in a world where, in a community, let's bring it down to our community. We live in a community where beloved people are going to do unloving things sometimes, unlovable things. We live in a community where sometimes we wouldn't love the way our names have been used. Sometimes. We live in a community where we thought we had it all set out right, and then someone blows it up. I was going through Scott's book where he talks about love is a good idea until your house is flooded because someone left the sink running. Love is a great idea until you find out who's actually been attending church with you. It's a real world. It happens. And I think that what captures us sometimes, therefore, is that we tend to, within the community of Christ, think that we can respond to those situations from the instinct of love rather than from ways we have been formed to love, which comes with time, but it's formation. After all, someone once said, experience only comes by experience. So I would also say formation only comes by formation. You need real life context. You need friction. You need imperfections to bring out the love that the Bible is talking about, the love that John is talking about. Therefore, when things happen outside for which people couldn't love, and those things happen here, the thing that brings out the instinct of hatred outside, if within God's community, those same things bring out the formation of love in us, then people outside will look at God's community and say, wait a minute, that's not natural. And they look for a different explanation from instincts for what's happening inside. And I think that's what Jesus meant when he said that love each other, and by this people will know that you're my disciples. He couldn't have been talking about the love that those other people also had. He must have meant a love that begs for a different kind of explanation to it. And where better, what better platform than among his people to have this intentional determination to show love. And that is going to happen because people are going to be where they need love. That's going to happen because some of us will feel hurt sometimes. And the instinct is not to love. But the formation will teach us to respond in love. That will come over time. So don't kill yourself if you're struggling this morning. Probably. Someone's struggling. You know, thinking through this, I thought there might be somebody in church too who is at a difficult place with their relationship, struggling, maybe abused, maybe deeply disrespected, or something's happened and you're finding it really difficult to open up your heart and love. And I thought that probably my message to you this morning is not to force it down your throat that you have to find a way to love. It's not what you need immediately. It will be good to ultimately be healed and loved, but immediately there's a chance that what you need yourself is God's love in your heart. Maybe what you need, the difficult spot for yourself right now, is the healing that comes from the love that the community of God gives you. And if it's hard, if this is a hard message for you, I pray it's not so hard. I'll ask that as you come to the table this morning, that you receive love from God. Love in the form of his body broken for you. Form of his blood shed for you. And if you can, I'll ask that you reach out to one of our pastors. If you're okay with it, share your story with them and allow them to open up the doorway for you to experience love and acceptance and value. I'm not here to say find a way to love even when it's too hard. I'm here to say that together, love needs to be there. And it also means that there are people who need it among us. There are others who can afford to give it among us. And when the healing happens, you'll be surprised. But I think there's a second feature. One is the formation. The formation helps us to sustain our love in difficult times. But the second feature of Christian love, I think, makes Christian love in community stand out, is the eternal perspective of love. Christians are trained to see love from a different perspective. Love for the Christian goes beyond the 80-some years we put in here. Love for the Christian goes beyond the immediate. It sees love from God's view, as limited as we can come into that though. But it sees love from a range that goes beyond the immediate. And it's that eternal perspective that helps us to love in the right ways. The formative nature helps us to persist in love. The eternal perspective helps us to love well. It's not enough to love. We need to know how to love. And I think that's what Paul was talking about in Corinthians when he says, well, hope, faith, and love stand together, but love is really the greatest because love is what continues beyond this life. If there are prophecies, they will cease. If there are tongues, they will come to an end. But if there's a life that we live on earth, that we take with us into heaven and be practically living it in heaven. And as I kept thinking about it, again, I keep going back to Scott, but I kept thinking about his 60 minutes in heaven, the perspective on forgiveness, and the perspective on forgiveness from... Let me say this again. Viewing forgiveness from the perspective of heaven. And you would know that what fires your love and what shapes how we love is the fact that we know that there's a glorious future that we're going to, and it's not a five-minute thing. I'll probably try to illustrate it this way. This is a stand. I'm going to appeal to physics, a little bit of physics. This is a stand. According to physics that I did, ordinary level, maybe it gets more complicated later on, but ordinary level physics that I did in secondary school, high school equivalent, work done, to calculate work done, you bring in the force exerted on an object, multiply that with the distance traveled. So if I want to move this stand to the door, that's the direction. And everything in me I've put in to push it, I come up with 10 newtons, for example, 10 newtons of force. But instead of going that way, this stand actually comes closer to me this way. Then the work done will be negative because I'll be multiplying 10 newtons by, say, negative 2 meters. So it's negative, the work done. If it stays here and my 10 newtons can't move it at all, it remains here. According to my ordinary level physics, the work done is zero. Because 10 newtons multiplied by zero movement is zero. If it moves 10 inches, then work done is 100 joules, by the way, I remember that. And the work done is 100. The point is, at the end of the day, as John says, when we come to meet Christ, judgment, I didn't want to talk about judgment, really. John did. I wanted to avoid it. Father Jay kind of talked about the lectionary last week, avoiding the hard parts. And I was thinking about avoiding it myself when even the lectionary didn't. But the point is, when we look back at the end of the day, if we have loved with the eternal perspective, we can look back and see that we not only have loved, we have loved in ways that actually did work. We loved in efficient ways because we loved from the perspective of love. This is important because we live in a society that's also talking about love. We live in a society that thinks about love. We live in a culture that also trumps love. But our love is shaped from the perspective of eternity. That's why when you come into a friendship that's only there for college years, you put in what you can. But if you come into a relationship where you're dating, this is a different kind of love, but if you come into a relationship where you're dating and you think this is going to last for 2-3 years, who knows, but it's kind of indefinite, you love in a certain way. When you walk up the aisle and say, I'm going to spend my life, rest of my life with someone, you may not do this deliberately. You may not know exactly what's going on, but you have a determination to love and be shaped in that marriage, to keep loving. The commitment to it, is kind of different because you have a father perspective. Now, the eternal perspective gives us a different view of ourselves. We look at ourselves differently because we know that beyond this place, there is something further than the 80 years here. There's something further than the travails of this life and the troubles of this life that's calling into us into that higher level of loving each other, of being here with each other, because we're going to be here with each other for the rest of eternity. The Christian love is formative in nature. It doesn't just rely on instincts. But the Christian love has an eternal perspective. It looks beyond here, and it causes us to love in the right ways. Let me close with, I felt a little frustrated yesterday because I was looking for this article. I had a hard copy. I couldn't find it, and I was going to use it. So I can't even give credits very much. It was by a Roman Catholic priest. I had a hard copy. I tried to look for it online. I probably didn't have the right code words or something. But it was from a Catholic priest, and he was talking about heaven and familiarity. And he gave this illustration with himself. His forefathers, came from a country that I'm losing memory of. But let's assume that was Germany, just to get this going. He's heard a lot about Germany and the place and all that from his parents growing up. They talked to him about it. They celebrated things. They did things. When he first goes to Germany, it felt new for him. But there's a sense in which that place felt familiar too. Because in a sense, he lived in some sorts of German life in his home in America. Sometimes I think about my kids and I think about that. Think about when they go to Nigeria with me finally, when they come home and you know, we live in certain ways, the life of Nigeria, even here, we eat some Nigerian food. I speak Nigerian language to them. They don't catch on to that very much, but I try my best. Dress Nigerian. I talk about where I grew up. I talk about where I went to school. I talk about some of my friends. I talk about the streets. You know, I hope that when we eventually go back home, that there will be a newness, a lot. But I'm also hoping that there will be a familiarity. And that familiarity will come from the fact that they've known some of Nigeria while they were here. And I think that if we've lived as a community here in love, when we get there, some of heaven, a lot of heaven, is going to feel new. But some of it is going to feel familiar. Amen.